weeks ago, a friend mentioned to me that something that surprised me, and that's that the Left Behind series is one of the most popular series of all times. Now, how many of you have heard of the Left Behind series? A lot of you guys. It's a series of 60 novels by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and it describes a particular Christian interpretation of the end times. And when I checked it out, I found out that 7 of the books made the bestsellers list: New York Times, U.S. Today, Publishers Weekly. And it wasn't just Christians who were reading the books. Many people read these books. And it tied for popularity with The Hunger Games and came just behind Winnie the Pooh. So this is really... But the popularity of this series might just indicate the interest that many people have about the end times and what their curiosity about what's going to happen. And some of you may find this topic fascinating as well. And just to let you know, I'm not really a big fan of LaHaye's particular interpretation of the end times. And there are many different interpretations, the ways people read the scriptures about what will happen at the end. However, most Christians believe that when Jesus returns, this will inaugurate the end times. And most Christians are in agreement with how the 4th century Nicene Creed sums this up. He, being Jesus, He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. So this is something we all agree on. And this morning we're in the middle of a series on the stories Jesus told. And last week and this week we're looking at stories that Jesus told about the end times. And particularly each story answers the question, what should we be doing while we wait for Jesus, the King, to return? What should we be doing? And Jesus' last sermon in Matthew 24 and 25 records 4 such stories that examine this question. And last week we looked at what is traditionally called the parable of the talents. And in that parable, Jesus is basically saying that while we wait for His return, we should be active, using our gifts and our opportunities to build for God's kingdom. This week, we're going to look at a story that's traditionally been called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And this story continues to talk about how true followers of Jesus should be doing while they wait for Jesus to return. So let's read the story together. It's found in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 45. And it'll be on the screen behind me. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" Then the King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. So Jesus, this story is a difficult story. to hear, but it is your story, it is your words, and I pray this morning that through your Spirit, you will help us to understand this and to respond to it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, he begins his story by describing this end time. He says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And Jesus paints a formidable description of the Son of Man coming in glory with the angels sitting on his throne. And in this imagery, Jesus is picking up on some Old Testament passages. The first one is Zechariah chapter 14. And in Zechariah, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment of nations, is described in very similar language. And then when it comes to the title Jesus uses for himself, the title Son of Man, in Matthew he uses that title 30 times. But that title is also found several places in the Old Testament. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the title Son of Man is used to describe a glorious figure. And here are the words. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In choosing to use similar imagery in Matthew 25, Jesus is identifying himself as this particular Son of Man, the Son of Man that Daniel describes here, as the one who is given glory and power from the Lord, who returns to sit on his throne. And when the Son of Man returns, Jesus says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and the people will be separated, the sheep on the right, which is the place of honor, and the goats on the left. And then the king will share the judgment news. The ones on the right will be honored, and they'll be given eternal life, and the ones on the left will not be honored, and they will receive eternal punishment. Now, some have compared this parable to the Beatitudes, which are found in Matthew 5. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And in this story, blessed are those who fed the Son of Man when he was hungry. When he was thirsty, they gave him something to drink. When he was a stranger, they invited him in. And when he was sick and in prison, they came to visit him. Conversely, those who do not do this, instead of being blessed, will be cursed. Now again, this is a difficult parable to interpret, and when interpreted, it's difficult to hear, because we don't like to think about judgment, we don't like to think about eternal punishment, and in fact, we don't like it so much that many Christian pastors today would say there is no punishment. God is a God of love, and mercy will triumph over judgment. But let's try and hear this parable. Let's listen to it closely. Now, there are many questions raised by interpreters when they read this parable. And last week I said that when we start reading, sometimes it looks very simple, but as we keep reading parables, they get more complex. And this is one of those. So here are some of the questions. First of all, who are the nations that are gathered before the throne? Are they just the Gentiles? Are they all the people who have heard the gospel? Do these nations include the church? Will the church be judged? The next question is, who are the sheep and the goats? And why did Jesus choose to use these two animals? So it appears that in ancient Syria, Palestine, and this practice continues today, many shepherds would have flocks that were mixed between sheep and goats. And the sheep have shorter hair. And at night, when it got cold, the goats would need more protection. So they'd put the goats inside or in a more sheltered place. So in order to do that, they'd separate the sheep and the goats. And sheep are a common image in the Bible that's used for the people of God. It doesn't appear there's anything wrong with goats. Goats aren't a bad animal. But it's just that imagery where people would be used to these mixed flocks that would then be separated. That's why people think Jesus used these two animals. And so who makes up the sheep and the goats? Are they all people? Are they the same as the nations? Or are they those in the church? Now, I think it appears that the sheep and the goats represent people who are familiar with Jesus. They know Jesus, the Son of Man, because both groups answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty?" They must have thought that they knew who Jesus was and what he looked like. So many have hypothesized that the sheep and the goats are people who would be present in the church. Some of them are true followers of Jesus, and some of them are not. Okay, and then the final question that interpreters ask of many, but who are the least of these brothers and sisters of mine? And this is the most difficult thing to interpret. And there are three possibilities that are the most prominent. The first is that the least are people in need, all people in need. The second is that they're Christian disciples and missionaries who are persecuted while spreading the gospel. And then the third option is that they're all Christian brothers and sisters in need. So those are the three main options of who the least of these are. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time debating these three options, but I do want to say that there are good scholars out there who support all three options. So none of them are bad options. But I think, I want to say first of all that apart from this passage, there are many scriptures which call us to care for all three groups. So there are many scriptures that call us to care for all the needy, our Christian brothers and sisters, and disciples who are being persecuted. The Bible is filled with admonitions to care for the poor and the oppressed. In Proverbs 14:31, "Blessed is the one who is kind to the needy." And in 19:17, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will be rewarded. He will reward them for what they've done." Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." And Jesus' own story, the story of the Good Samaritan, tells us what it means to love our neighbor. It tells us what it means to love those in need. And so whoever we think the least are in this parable, it doesn't preclude our need to care for people who are vulnerable and marginalized. As followers of Christ, we're called to care for hurting people. But who are the least of these brothers and sisters in this story? And so I think that there are stronger arguments for number two and number three, for disciples or missionaries, or for all Christian brothers and sisters. I think it seems that the least of these in this parable are one of those two groups. And here are some reasons why. In Matthew 25:40, that expression, "the least of these brothers and sisters of mine," seems to be a combination of two terms that Matthew uses in his book for disciples. So my brothers and sisters are disciples, and I've put up some verses where that's the case, and the least of these seems to be church members as well. And in the Gospel of Matthew, whenever Jesus calls anyone brother, it is his literal brother, his siblings, or it is his disciples. In Matthew 12:46, he answers the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he points to his disciples and he says, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And if Jesus refers to disciples in general as brothers or the least, why do some interpreters think that Jesus is only referring to missionaries who are persecuted for sharing the gospel in this parable? And the reason is that this parable sounds a lot like Matthew 10. And in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the 72 to share the good news that the kingdom of heaven is here. And when he sends them out, he tells them that many people will reject their message, and those who reject their message will experience severe judgment. In this chapter, he talks about the coming persecution for his disciples, and he tells his disciples that their ultimate loyalty must be to him. In Matthew 10:40 and 42, he says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever gives only a cup of water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, I tell you the truth, he will never lose his reward." So this sounds very much like what Jesus is talking about here in this story in Matthew 25. So if by the least of these, my brothers and sisters, Jesus means he will be present in his missionary disciples who go out to share the good news of Jesus with the nations, then the nations are all people who have heard the message of Jesus. The sheep are people who welcome the message of Jesus and take care of Jesus' missionary disciples. And the goats are people who reject the message of Jesus and do not care for the for Jesus' missionary disciples. Now, although this is a good interpretation of the text, I think that number three is a better interpretation, so I'll tell you why. So the third one, I think that the least my brother and sister, in the context of the whole Gospel of Matthew, refers to any disciple of Jesus. And so I think this is a better interpretation than, and the Lord uniquely identifies with brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. And again, the Lord has compassion on all the hurting, but he's not united with them. This fits into the context of Matthew 24 and 25, when he talks about the danger Christ's messengers will face, and also he has another story about treating one's fellow servants with care. So if the least of these, my brothers and sisters, are all hurting brothers and sisters in Christ, then this will also include persecuted Christians and missionaries. So in this interpretation, the nations are all people, including the church. The sheep and the goats both consider themselves followers of Jesus, but the sheep have received the message of Jesus, and their hearts are transformed, and they care for those in their midst in need. The goats are people who hang out with the sheep, but they haven't truly received the message of Jesus. Their hearts are not transformed, and so they don't care for those in their midst in need. Hope that makes sense. So if this is the case, then Jesus is teaching in this parable that true followers of Jesus are to be so transformed by Jesus that they unconsciously care for one another. This instruction to care for our sisters and brothers in Christ in need is not unique to this parable. Again, it's found throughout the New Testament. For example, in Acts 2, all believers put all their goods together and cared for each other out of the common supply that they had. In 1 John 3:16-18, the Apostle John writes this: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has a material possession and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can they love God, their love of God be in person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth." So as we look at this parable, I want to say that it has many surprises. The first surprise is that the Son of Man, who comes in glory and sits on his throne, is actually also found hidden in those who are suffering. He's found in those who are the least. He is present in the suffering of his disciples. Another surprise is that neither the sheep or the goats knew that Jesus was present in those who are suffering. And even though the sheep didn't know Jesus was present, they still had compassion for them. They did not calculate a human or a divine reward, but they acted without assessing what the benefit would be for themselves. And they're surprised to find out Jesus was present. The goats, on the other hand, are on the side that calculates. If they'd known Jesus was hungry or thirsty, they would have helped him out. But they calculated that they'd done enough, and they were surprised when Jesus returned that it wasn't enough. And Jesus' goal in telling us this story is to make us aware so that we won't be surprised. He wants us to be aware that what we do while we wait for his return matters. It matters. He tells us a story in the hope that we may never find ourselves in the place of these ill-informed goats. And another surprise, it appears in this parable, is that true discipleship will only be uncovered at the end of time. Until then, sheep and goats are mixed, good and evil are interspersed, true followers of Jesus are not easily distinguished from those who are not followers. So let's summarize what I think the best interpretation of this parable is. At the end of the world, the nations of the world will be held to account. Individuals will be judged based on how they responded to the good news of Jesus. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. If we respond by receiving that gift, then we are true followers of Jesus. But evidence of us being true followers means that it will be how we treat those who are suffering. How we treat those disciples who are suffering is evidence of whether we've received God's gift to us. And those who are true followers of Jesus will be found to having cared for the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters and will be blessed and rewarded with relationship with Jesus. Those who are not true followers of Jesus will have been found not to have cared for the least and will be cursed and separated from Jesus. Through this story, Jesus is reminding us that true disciples will unconsciously serve one another and when they see others in distress and affliction. And when they do so, they will serve Jesus. Now, so what does this parable mean for us today? And as I said last week, parables are meant to stir our imagination, to give us a new perspective on reality. And rather than focusing us on the end times, I think this story is meant to help us think through, what am I supposed to be doing right now? Who does Jesus want me to be? What am I supposed to be doing while I wait for Jesus' return? And the parable answers the question, again, that we wait as ones whose lives are transformed, who care for one another. If we truly believe Jesus, if we are truly are saved, not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done, then our hearts will be changed. And it's easy to say we believe in Jesus in our heads, to give intellectual assent to the truth. But if we believe, we will be transformed. Our lives will begin to demonstrate the values of the kingdom. Now, when I was first a follower of Christ, I wasn't a very compassionate person. I was pretty hard on myself, and I was pretty hard on other people. But as Jesus began to care for me and show compassion to me, I began to grow in compassion. And as Jesus gave me opportunities to sit with people and to hear their stories and to care for them, my compassion began to grow. And so I'm a more compassionate person than I was 10 years ago. And I think in 10 years I will be more compassionate than I am now. This is something that Jesus grows in us. It's not something we set out and work towards. It's something that is transformed in us. And as we close, I don't want to leave us in a place of guilt and self-questioning, but I want our eyes to be opened and our hearts to be motivated to care for one another. And so I want to talk about what can we do right now to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in need. And so I'm going to give a couple ways. First of all, I want to remind you that there are Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. There are 60 countries in the world where followers of Jesus are experiencing severe persecution. So each month it's estimated that 320 Christians are killed for their faith, that over 200 churches and properties are destroyed. You hear about those on the news sometimes. And over 700 Christians experience beatings and violence because of their faith each month. And so one of our congregants, who's felt Jesus put it on her heart to pray for Christians who are suffering, has a meeting in her home one Friday a month. The information is in the front of your bulletin. If you want to join her for prayer, you can call or email her. But you can also pray on your own. You can pray with your small group. You can write letters of support for these persecuted Christians. This is one way we can care for the least of these, my brothers and sisters. But we can also support those who are in our community who are struggling and hurting. So in a church that meets in a wealthy country, in a wealthy city, it's easy to overlook the needs of those in our midst. It's easy to think the government will take care of them. Again, yeah, that's right. We know that doesn't work so well. And there are lots of needs in our midst. And so we as a church can and are caring for the least in our midst. And Jesus is calling us to look after our brothers and sisters who are hungry and in need in our congregation. Jesus is present in the midst of us. And as a pastor, one of the things I love is I get to hear stories of how our congregation is reaching out. And so as a way of encouragement, I want to tell you a few stories. And I've asked three people in our community if they would be willing to share their stories. And each of them said they were. And so they've written them out, sent them to me, and I'm going to read them to you. So the first story is from a woman in our congregation, and she wrote this. She said, "I've struggled all my life with fear and hopelessness due to being sexually abused and neglected as a child. This trauma caused long-term effects, which have brought on anxiety, depression, and post-traumatic stress disorder. One area I struggle with the most is being alone or feeling abandoned, which can bring on suicidal thoughts and an overwhelming desire to harm myself to cope with the turmoil inside me. Over the years, I've been learning to reach out to friends for help. One of the many things that helps is just hanging out for coffee or walks along the seawall, dinner with a friend, providing me a place to catch my breath, and sometimes having someone take me to emergency. The people at North Shore Alliance have deeply blessed me with their overwhelming love and support. Friends have come alongside me and helped me walk this journey of healing and hope. They walk the walk of love and compassion. They encourage with words of life and truth, and they pray for me and reassure me there is freedom. In the last few months, I have found it stressful to be alone, and a family here at the church has provided me with an extra bedroom to stay in. Their generosity has loved and blessed me. Feelings of acceptance, stability, and normalcy has helped me move forward in my healing journey. My small group has been a place of seeking and pressing into my relationship with God. A new intimacy has been growing, along with coming to understand He is with me in this journey. With much fear and shame, I started opening up and being vulnerable with my group. Stepping out and sharing my struggles and pain was very difficult, but I felt that it had changed me. I felt a greater sense of intimacy and compassion within the group. These are many ways of how people at this church have helped me, but the heart of it is they have loved me when I didn't know how to love myself. They have faith when I have no faith, and they speak God's truth when I'm confused. These friends have always pointed me towards Jesus, always encouraged me to press into Him, as He is the one who brings hope and strength to carry on." We can come alongside our hurting brothers and sisters. We can befriend them. We can welcome them into our small groups. We can provide a room in our homes for them. There are many ways that we can welcome people. Another way that we can help people in our church is through our care fund. And we don't regularly take an offering for our care fund, but people regularly give to the care fund. And this morning I'm going to give us, after my sermon, an opportunity to give to the care fund. So we're going to take a second offering. But the care fund is set up to provide food, shelter, counseling, and medications for people in our community who are struggling. And we also use it to provide a $10 food card for our regular coffee time attenders who come to that service on Wednesdays. And I want to tell you a few stories from people who were helped by the Care Fund. When I first came to the church about 6 years ago, I came for the $10 food card at coffee time. I was living in poverty. I was struggling to feed myself and pay the rent. Prior to this, I'd lived a life of affluence and I'd had everything I wanted or needed. But my life had also been full of physical and emotional abuse, and this abuse finally took its toll, and I was no longer able to look after myself. I became physically crippled and emotionally unstable. Shortly after coming to the church, I didn't have enough money to pay all the rent, and I asked for help. The Care Fund helped pay my rent. This was such a great relief to me, as it kept me from becoming homeless. I was so blessed and grateful, and I eventually began to volunteer at coffee time and anything else I could do at the church. Several years later, through prayer and conversation, some friends at the church noticed that I was having some emotional difficulties. I was given the opportunity to see a trauma therapist, and the cost was covered mostly by the Care Fund. The trauma therapy was life-changing. Healing began to happen. I developed a healthier relationship with God, the people in my life, and myself. I've continued to volunteer wherever I can, and now I'm able to have a part-time job and earn a little cash. If it was not for the Care Fund being there to help, I would not be where I am today. This healing would not have happened. The act of people who cared enough to offer this help and those who've given their money to the Care Fund has changed the course of my life. My life is now worth living. And the final story I'm going to read to you is from a family with young children who are part of our community. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." And he sure wasn't kidding. Our family is from a middle-class background where everyone studied hard, worked hard, scrimped, and saved. If economic success came from advanced education, sincere efforts, and good intentions, we'd be millionaires by now. But the world doesn't work this way. Over the past few years, we've experienced unexpected job loss, health problems, and long-term economic change, which emptied our savings. We have struggled to find regular work just to pay bills. Things went from bad to worse when we were threatened with losing our home. Needless to say, as things got more difficult financially, discouragement and fear set in, sleepless nights and continued stress led to discord in our marriage. And it seemed as if God was silent. Where was this hope? Where was this future? Where was this life, a life more abundant Jesus had promised? We were out of resources and felt alone. No matter how hard we worked and prayed, nothing seemed to work out the way we were hoping. We confided in the leadership of our church about our troubles. They kindly offered to pray on our behalf, and about a week after the meeting with us, the leadership unexpectedly reached out and offered relief from the dire financial situation we found ourselves in with a generous gift from the Care Fund. We can't presume to know what God laid on their hearts, but it was such an unexpected blessing. It not only allowed us to breathe easier for a bit, but more importantly, it reminded us we're not alone in our struggle. It affirmed our belief God will provide, and he will not abandon us in times of need. We are deeply thankful to the people who worked hard and gave sacrificially, people who give monthly, people who tithe, people who put whatever they can, however much or little, into the basket. Together, working for God's purpose, it makes a difference. It certainly did for us. And then they asked me to share a poem by Teresa of Avila, and I've included part of it here. Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks, compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the eyes with which he looks, compassion on this world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. And they thank you sincerely for your support. So as we close now, I just want to remind you that Jesus, the Lord of glory, is also found hidden in those who are struggling and hurting, in the face of the least. And may Jesus open our eyes to see and fill our hearts with compassion. May we be known as a church of sheep who love one another well, whose love extends beyond this place to our city and to our neighborhood and even farther beyond. Let's pray together. So Jesus, Son of Man, we trust and look forward to that day that you will return in glory. And we trust that as you lead us, that you will lead us into a place where we are truly responding to you, where our lives are transformed by the work of your Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness that you have provided for us, for welcoming us into your family, and we ask that you will enable us to care for this family that you have given us well. In Jesus' name, amen. With counseling, paying for medication, and there's also a envelope in front of you if you want a tax receipt. You can put your gift in there. Thank you.